Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, if you have an outline, same outline we've had for the last 2 weeks, so we're on week 3, and we're going to be at least a fourth week on this because there's a lot of material. We're on the back side, we're on page 22, we're going to start on number 7 down there. I don't apologize for the fact that we're taking a lot of time here in the opening chapters of Acts, because if you can get a lot of things, if we can get a lot of things settled in our mind with what's going on, and if we can get a perspective on a number of ideas that are taking place here in the opening chapters of Acts, it's going to solve a lot of problems as we go on in this study, because there's a lot of things right up front that you need to get in mind. Remember, Acts in a nutshell, Acts is a book of transitions. It's a transition from God's work with the people of Israel to God's work with the church. It's a transition in which people did not really primarily, we're going to see a little, touch on this a little bit today, which people primarily did not experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their personal lives, to the fact that our lives should be characterized by the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit today. That's a transition. Remember, a lot of Old Testament saints were believers without having personal interaction with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a main aspect of the Old Testament work that was going on. It's a move or a transition really in this book from a Jewish-based ministry under the law to one that's dominated more by Gentiles. There are Jews included in it, but it's primarily Gentiles. And it really becomes the body of Christ. To say Gentiles is kind of to skew it, because in reality, once you're in the body of Christ, you're not a Jew or a Gentile anymore. My identity as a Gentile is gone. A Jew that's a believer today, his identity as a Jew is gone. We are now part of the body of Christ. And Paul reiterates that for us a number of times. And in Acts chapter 2, just to kind of remind us and bring us up to speed, this is what, we're going to do our quick review here again. What Jewish feast is being celebrated on this day? Pentecost, okay, which is 50 days after the Passover, okay? So there was the Passover, and then there was the resurrection 3 days later in which Christ was raised. Now this is 50 days past that. Jesus Christ ascended to heaven about 5 days prior to this, 5 to 10 days prior to this, he ascended. The believers were left in a city, told them to go into a city, and they are all assembled in one place. About how many believers were assembled in one place when Acts 2 opens? Okay, about 120 people. And what was the big event that got everybody's attention? What happened to those 120? The coming of the Spirit. Okay, don't be shy. Don't be shy. The coming of the Spirit. So the Spirit came on all the 120. And what did all the 120 do? They all spoke in tongues. And speaking in tongues were known languages. And so Luke goes through and delineates very clearly the languages of all these different Jews that were assembled in there. All the different parts of the world that they were from, that they'd come to Jerusalem for this feast. And it's important because they're saying, we hear these people speaking the, fill in the blank, mighty works of God in our own dialects. So it's not just our language, but it's the unique dialect that's unique to us. Josh and Faye are talking about having to go down there and have to learn the language. And one of the things that they've indicated is that maybe everybody on the island roughly speaks the same language, but the dialect might be significant enough on one side of the island to the other, or maybe even from one valley to the next, that it makes hard for those people to communicate quite as plainly. I mean, my wife and I were watching something recently, a British television show, and we were watching it, and we kept going, what are they saying? They're not speaking English. Well, they are. It just sounds so different from the way we say it and some of the vocabulary that it's hard to understand what they're saying. It's hard to understand what they're trying to get at. And so these people were speaking in the not just the languages, but in the dialects of these different people. And we've already seen that. Now, what was the response? There were two responses to these people speaking the mighty works of God. One response was, oh, these guys are drunk. The other one was a question. What is this all about? The Greek literally is, what does this wish to be? That's kind of their Greek idiom for saying, what's this about? What's up with this? So we got two responses. And Peter addresses the whole group, but he's going to break this down and he's going to address each group. He starts off by trying to tell the group that thinks they're drunk, these guys aren't drunk, it's only 9 a.m. And then telling everybody that this is the same spirit that Joel prophesied, not the same event that Joel prophesied. It's a distinct event. It's very different. You go and compare Joel 2 and Acts 2, and nothing prophesied in Joel 2 happened in Acts 2. Nothing that happens in Acts 2 is talked about in Joel 2. What you had was the same spirit that was coming. So this is what we've seen. And now, and at the end of that message, where he's quoting from Joel 2, he says that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he is now explaining who that Lord is. So last week we looked at in Acts chapter 2 where he tells them about this Jesus, this one that came down here and did mighty works, this one who actually was a man sent from God, and that this one then died. You crucified him. What was the significance of saying you crucified him? How many of the crowd that he's talking to actually were present and voted for the crucifixion? How many of them were standing in the square saying, crucify him, crucify him? How many? We don't know, but give me an idea. What?
Majority.
I was going to say probably not very many of them. Most of them probably didn't vote for his crucifixion. Some of them would, but what I'm saying is most of these people that he's dealing with probably wouldn't have been there because you wouldn't have had crowds assembled like this where they were trying Jesus. That's the whole point. Now, why does he say you crucified him? You delivered him over. He was delivered to the hands of lawless men and you crucified him. What was the significance of that? That everybody's lawless and everybody's responsible. I was not present in the square voting for crucify him, but was I responsible for the death of Christ? Yes, I was. I was responsible for the death of Christ, even though I wasn't present there, because he had to go to the cross to die on the cross for my sins. And so just like most of this crowd had heard of the crucifixion of Christ, some of them may have witnessed the procession as he was carrying the cross through the streets of the city. They may have been witness to that as they were there for the Passover. But as we said, where they actually assembled for the vote, probably a large majority of these people, or a good portion of them at the very least, were not present actually where Pilate came out, which is really on the other side of the city from where the temple is at. Now, we're not for sure where this is taking place. We assume it's up by the temple, but we don't know that for sure. But many of these Jews would have been over in the temple area getting ready for Passover, getting ready for the slaying of their animals that day, and getting ready for things like that, not on the other side of the city where Pilate had his judgment hall, or where the Romans had their judgment hall, where Pilate was at, and where the high priests were running Jesus in and out, and they were doing all these things, trying to rush this trial so they could get this guy killed. But they're all responsible. Even though they were not the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, all of them bore responsibility. And if you're here today, you're responsible, because every last person on the world is responsible for the death of Christ, because we're all sinners. And he went to the cross to pay for our sins. And had we been present in the crowd, we would have voted for his death. We would have said, like them, crucify him, crucify him. But what did God do? We looked at this then again last week. What did God do? God, you crucified him, but God raised him. And so we have this right here, Acts chapter 2 and verse 32 in your Bibles. This is where we had left off last week. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That is all 120 of us here. These people that you've been listening to, we are all witnesses to the resurrection. Remember, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that on one occasion, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people, just at one occasion. He appeared here and there to different people, but there was one occasion in which over 500 disciples were present and all saw him resurrected. So the 120 were all witnesses to the resurrection. I'm not a witness to the resurrection because I've never seen it. I have not seen it. I haven't been able to touch him. I haven't been able to eat with him. So I'm not a witness to it. But these 120 all were. They'd actually visibly seen him. Many of them probably had eaten with him at various times. And so they're all witnesses to the resurrection. Now, this is what we've looked at up to this point. And all of this to this point, that is a summary now for where we're at. We'll just put it this way. That's a summary of the gospel. Because the gospel is not a complicated message. Thank God it's not complicated. Because Christianity is notorious for complicating salvation. Isn't it? Christianity adds all kinds of things. Friday night, we're coming home from Idaho, and Peg and I had stopped for supper. We went through all kinds of things. If we had not stood around and talked to Don and Raleigh for a good hour after we got done or more, this wouldn't have happened. If we had not, dare I say, stopped at the comic book store in Coeur d'Alene, didn't spend any money, but stopped there. If we had not stopped there, this would not have happened. If we'd not stopped to eat supper in Ritzville, only had traffic, which, you know, there was an accident. There's still bumper to bumper, slow grinding traffic through Spokane for a while, which is kind of, you know, you turn the air conditioning down and roll the windows down because you don't want the car to get overheated, and you kind of grumble about that. But we had at least four things that slowed us up. You know why we were slowed up four times? Because we had an appointment on the way home about halfway between Ritzville and Moses Lake with a couple whose tire hadn't blown the tire, but the tread had blown off of it. The tire was still inflated, and they couldn't get their spare tire off the bottom of the car. Anyway, I'm not going to go and bore you with the rest of the story and everything that happened. Long story short, we had a chance to share the gospel with them on the way home. And from talking with them, they complicate the gospel. Because for them, it's salvation is not simply believing in Jesus Christ. Salvation for them is being good. It's about good works. It's about being baptized. It's all those things. And we've said this hundreds and hundreds of times, and we remind you again, the gospel is a simple message. We're going to review it at the end of this today as Peter ties this off. But the gospel is simply that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that Jesus Christ was buried, that he was raised the third day, and that you can be forgiven and righteous with God if you believe that and nothing else. There's no baptism. There's no good works. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. My favorite verse, I shared it with him the other night, because after he was talking about being good a little bit, I said, you know my favorite verse? Well, I shouldn't say. It's one of my favorite verses. One of a folder full of favorite verses. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To him that works not, but believes. I mean, you can't get any plainer. And he it believes in the one who declares righteous the ungodly, which tells us, what are we all? We're all ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Can't make it any plainer. To him who works not but believes. So with that then, let's put into the remainder of this. We're going to move on today. Acts chapter 2, that's all review. Acts chapter 2 then in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, of which we are all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so when we pick this up, first thing is we want to see here is that he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. This is also taken. He makes a reference here in verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, for he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And I thought I had that up here, but I don't. But if you want to look at it, it's in Psalm 110, verse 1. We're not going to run over and look at it. I'm going to keep moving here. But I want you to turn to Revelation 3. Turn with me to Revelation 3 for just a moment. I don't want to sit on this thought here a great deal right now, but it is really important, and we're going to come back to this towards the end of the study today. Where is Jesus Christ sitting right now? At the right hand of the Father. So, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. This is a promise to the overcomer. The overcomer, which John, who writes this, tells us in 1 John, is one who has believed. So overcomer is referring to those who believe. It says, to the overcomer, I will give to future tense, very simple, I will in the future give to sit with me in my throne, even as also I overcame by rising from the dead, I overcame and sat with my Father in His throne. Where's Jesus Christ? Whose throne is He sitting on right now? The Father's throne. Is Christ sitting on His throne today? No. Which means that Jesus Christ is not doing what right now? He's not ruling. And talk about another mistake that oftentimes you hear a tremendous amount of in Christendom. I hear lots of people refer to King Jesus, King Jesus, Jesus King. And I appreciated even one of the songs that Ben had this morning. Not trying to pick fights over this, but I appreciated the fact that Ben changed one of those songs where it makes a reference to Christ the King. He is not the King, and we're going to come back to this because it's very pointed throughout the New Testament. His relationship to us is different. He is the King of Israel. Never once is He ever called the King of the Church. Never once identified as our King. It's a miscommunication. So He's not the King for us. He's sitting right now on the Father's throne, waiting for the day that He will rule. He will rule in the future. He will be King. But He's not doing it right now. And so not only does Revelation 3, but we even have that back here in Acts chapter 2. He ascended on high, we're told. He was exalted to the right hand of God. Now, from there, next point that we want to look at. He tells us that He then received the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit, He had poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Now, I do want you to look over. Flip over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and look with me at verse 16 and 17. When we were introducing this today, we talked about the fact that one of the things that Acts is, it's a book of transition. It's a book of transition from Old Testament to the New Testament. It's a book of a transition from primarily ministry with Israel to primarily ministry with the church. And it is a transition from a ministry in which the Spirit, people did not primarily have a relationship to the Spirit, to a transition to a time where we're at today, where our lives are dominated or should be dominated by the ministry of the Spirit. As Jim was going over, our lives should be characterized by the fruit from the Spirit. He had those listed in that. In contrast to the wrath of God, it should be these other qualities, love, joy, peace, and so on. So in John chapter 14, this is Jesus. This is the night He's going to be betrayed. This is Him talking to His disciples. And He indicates in these chapters, beginning chapters 13 through 17, Jesus introduces a whole series of new things, things He's never talked about, and a whole series of things that are going to change. It's very plain when you read this section that He's talking about a lot of changes that are coming. And He says in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." And helper, I think, is a better way to handle this than to translate it, a comforter. So I believe that this, He's talking about the helper. He's talking to what group of men? Disciples. How many disciples? This is important. 11, because Judas is left. Judas left back in chapter 13. Judas, the one unbeliever among the disciples, is not present here. These are just the believing disciples now. And He says, I'm going to ask, and He'll give you the helper. That's telling you that those 11 disciples up to this point did not have the Holy Spirit. He's asking that they're going to be given the Holy Spirit in the future, doesn't it? Very simple. And He says, that He may be with you into the age. As that age goes out, He will remain with you out there into the age. Then He goes on, He says in verse 17, "This is the Spirit of truth," or the truth pertains related to, "whom the world is not able to receive." Notice it doesn't just say that the world doesn't receive. New American Standard says cannot receive. It's actually this Greek word that we have up here, dunamai, down where are we at? Dunamai right here. They're not able to receive Him. They can't receive Him. Why? It says because it does not see him. So we have this word here. They can't look at it and figure him out. That's the idea of theorao. To look at it and kind of try to figure out what's going on. They can't figure it out. And secondly, neither do they know him. And this word for knowledge here is gnosko, which is experiential knowledge. They have no experience with the Spirit. And for those two reasons, they cannot receive the Spirit. But it says, but you experientially know him because he is, now this is very important down here, he is with you. This is actually a preposition. It's para, the last letter has been dropped off to make it work in pronunciation with the following pronoun. But the para means he's with you. He's alongside. We get the word para. So he's been along with you. Now how is the Holy Spirit along with them? Who had these 11 been traveling with for most of the last 3 years? Who? Jesus. And what do we usually call him? We call him Jesus Christ. And what did Christ mean? He was anointed. Anointed by whom? The Spirit. So as they walked about, the Spirit had been around them. And so he says, you experientially know him. Why? Because they've been walking around with Jesus and they had been seeing what the Spirit had been doing in his connection with Jesus Christ. And so he'd been with them, alongside of them. As they walked with Jesus, the Spirit was there. Not in them, not on them, but the Spirit was on Christ. That's why he was called Christ. He was anointed by the Spirit. But so he goes on, he says, he has been with you, and this is important now, shall be or will be in you. See, the Spirit had never been in anybody up to this point. We have four men in the Old Testament. Four men in the Old Testament that our English Bibles translate the expression that the Spirit was in them. Joseph, Joshua, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And yet every one of those, in keeping with what Jesus said and what the rest of the Old Testament reveals, that the Spirit came al. It's a Hebrew preposition, al. Came upon them. El came on them. With Ezekiel, lavash, he clothed over him. We have those words. But we got these four guys, including Ezekiel, in which we have a little preposition. We're not here to exposit this a great deal today, but it can mean in. But I can show you a number of passages where that preposition also means you came to a thing, you came at a thing, or you came on a thing. And so it's better to understand that those men didn't have the Spirit in them, but the Spirit was on them, and he was on them in a capacity or way that distinguished them from other Old Testament people. So, flipping back over to Acts chapter 2, it was Jesus Christ who asked the Father, and who along with the Father, if we were to look at other passages over in John, along with the Father, sent this Holy Spirit, who was a promise. It was a promise because he had promised this to the disciples. He told them, I'm going to ask for the Spirit for you. And now he says the Spirit's come. And so if we jump back here to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter tells us that he received the promise of the Holy Spirit that he poured out. Notice it's going to refer to Jesus Christ. He poured out this, which you both see and hear. In other words, what you guys have been witness to and what you've heard and you wonder what's going on, it's this Holy Spirit. So he kind of started with this by reference to Joel. Now he comes back and he says, you know who this Jesus Christ is? I'm going to tell you who he is. He's the one that was approved sent by God, approved by God through signs. You saw him, but you crucified him. And he was raised. And when he was raised, he was exalted to the Father's right hand, sat down, and he has sent now this Spirit that you're witnessing. So it goes back to explain why the Spirit was sent in this context, what happened and what had taken place here. So, very quickly, I forgot that I had this up here. In terms of the Old Testament relationship, he'd been on people. And in the context with the disciples, he'd been para with people, but a New Testament relationship, it's an in relationship. The Holy Spirit is now in you. Okay. Now, flip back to Acts chapter 2 if you're not already back there. Verse 34, which we've already looked at here. It said, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, I did get this up here. I just didn't go back far enough. We have two words, Lord, in the Old Testament. If you look in an English Bible, if you have a good English Bible, they try to distinguish these two words, one with all capital letters and one with a capital small. We have this word, which is the word Jehovah, and then this word here, not this letter, but this part here, which is Adonai. So this is Jehovah and this is Adonai. Jehovah is the God of the Old Testament. David says, Jehovah has said to my Lord, my Adonai. Now the thing is in the New Testament, if we flip back over here, notice there's no difference because they don't have these two words. It says, for the Lord, hakurios, said to my Lord, tokuriu. It's the same word, just different cases because where they're used in the sentence. This is what's important. If you were a Jew, one of the primary things, when you were given the Ten Commandments, what do the first commandments tell a Jew about? What do they address for an individual Jew, the first commandments? One God. Worship one God. No idols. None of this. It's not acceptable. Now, you know, if you stop and think about this and what we have here, if David has an Adonai that is not Jehovah, that is a separate God, what does that make Joseph? Or David, excuse me. It makes him an idolater. It makes him a worshiper of another God. That means it requires for us to understand that this Adonai is indeed not the same person, but they have to be the same God. In other words, the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ and God the Father, they're not the same person, but they're the same God. And it's one of those things that's a little bit, I can explain it, but it still makes it a little hard to wrap your minds around. I still remember years ago when Dan and Angie joined the church and we were talking about, we went over the Trinity. I remember Dan was saying, well, I believe in the Trinity. He says, but I don't know if I could explain it. And, you know, that's about 90% of us, maybe 95 or 99% of us. We kind of know what the Bible says, but that is a tough thing to wrap your mind around and explain. About the best explanation we could come up with, because I don't like the explanation of eggs, I don't like the explanation of water as ice, vapor, and liquid form. None of those are adequate, really. We have to actually step out of the sphere of reality and say, if you could take the human body, and you could actually put three persons in this human body, three distinct persons that each can think, each can choose for themselves, and they all have complete access to use this body for whatever they want. That's what God is. Because they all share one essence. But they don't have a body, mind you. The Father, Son, and Spirit do not have a body. That's what allows them to do this. Because you couldn't use a human hand to dribble a basketball, eat a slice of cake, and wash your hair all at the same time. You just can't do it. But see, because God is not confined to physical limitations as we are, because God is Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all simultaneously exercise and use that nature. And so when David is making this statement, if you look here in Acts chapter 2, and he's quoting here from Psalm 110, he says, the Lord said to my Lord. So David had an Adonai, a Lord. And that's what Adonai meant. It meant a master. In fact, the very reason that the word Jehovah is translated Adonai is that the Jews were so superstitious about pronouncing this. Did I say that? Jehovah is translated Lord in your English Bible. That's what I meant to say. Is that the Jews were so superstitious about pronouncing this word because they were told in the Old Testament not to take the Lord's name in vain, that they actually took, this is back in their history, they took the pronunciation for this word and applied it to here. So whenever they would come along and read this, instead of pronouncing it Jehovah, they would say Adonai. It doesn't say Adonai, but they would read it that way. They refused to ever pronounce it, so they substituted Adonai. That's how it came down to us as pronouncing it or saying Lord. Doesn't mean Lord. If you actually wanted a definition of the name Jehovah, it would be the one who is. Because God is not a was or a will be. God is always an is. He's an eternally present being. It's the way he is. And that's what the name meant. It goes back to Moses, when Moses meets him at the burning bush, and Moses goes, when he's sent back, he goes, who am I supposed to say sent me? How am I going to identify you? And they say, I am that I am. Tell them, I am sent you. And the words I am in the Hebrew are just another form of this expression right here. Now, this is what this means, and this is important for you to get right here, because this is indeed one facet of the gospel. A person has to believe Jesus is God. If a person believes that Jesus is a created being, if a person believes that Jesus is just the Son of God, that was the first thing that came out of this person's mouth the other night when I talked with them. I said, who'd you say Jesus is? Well, he's the Son of God. Right off, there was a tip there. I kind of figured out I knew where this person was coming from the minute they gave that expression. So I kind of know who goes that direction. But anyway, Son of God. Didn't take me long to kind of figure out then, yeah, okay, this is what you understand. When we say Jesus is the Son of God, we mean something biblically by it different than most people do. Most people, when they think Jesus is the Son of God, what do they think he is? What? Propagated. They think God the Father propagated this person, Jesus. Now, some of them get out of it by saying he eternally generated or eternally propagated, which is an oxymoron. It's kind of a conundrum and it's not biblical. When Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, it's a very simple statement that the Jews knew meant Jesus is indeed God, period. That's it. He's equal with the Father. That's what it meant. In fact, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, on more than one occasion, the Jews got down and they picked up rocks to throw at him. Why would you throw rocks at someone for saying that he's the Son of God? Because they knew, and it tells us in the context, that to claim to be the Son of God was to claim to be equal with God. And so when he uses this expression, when David says this, he is saying, this one exalted to the Father's right hand, was God. In other words, he was totally entitled to this.
Yeah, and that's because in their culture, a son was
considered. Yeah. They just used the term son differently than we did. In fact, we just went over this. Josh and Faye were asking some questions about this. Because we have a word adoption in the New Testament. In that word adoption, we think of adoption taking a child that's not born to you and making it yours. You don't have that usage anywhere in the New Testament. Paul actually explains in Galatians that the biblical adoption is taking your own child and giving him the status of a son in your family. It's a graduation within the family. You no longer work for dad, now you work with dad. That's what a son was in the Roman and Jewish cultures. Very different than the way we use the term. So from that then, understanding this, he makes this quotation here from Psalm 110, referring to Jesus Christ. And he tells him in the end of verse 35, which we're going to read here, Acts 2:35, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay. Then, just trying to make sure I'm getting the right place where I want to go. Now let's go to verse 36. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel, because who is Peter addressing? Jews, Israelis. He says, let all the house of Israel then know for certainty. This, see if I can pull it up here. Where am I at? I think I must have skipped translating that verse or something here because I sure don't see it. How could I skip it? That's the key verse here. Anyway, I don't have it. The word assuredly here, I just was going to point out, the word assuredly, let all the house of Israel know for certain or assuredly. It's a word that in the Greek means to be sure-footed. You ever hiked on the side of a mountain with loose shale, loose gravel? What are you trying to do coming down the side of a hill like that? You're trying not to kill yourself. You're trying to keep sure footing. You're trying to make sure that your feet don't start doing what? Start sliding. You start getting gravel moving, and once it gets moving, it's hard to make it stop. You're trying to have sure footing. When we were down on our vacation beginning of summer, we were down at Mount Hood, and there were people that were taking classes and being trained to go up the mountain, how to ascend the mountain. And they were learning things like how to arrest a fall. And so they had this, there was a lady up there, and we watched it, I think, two times. We watched her go up the stretch, and they were just right down close to us, and said she'd fall down on her axe and holding her axe here, and she's got a rope. And the guy down below was just pulling for all he worth with the rope, trying to help her learn how to arrest a fall. Trying to have sure, well, she's actually laying down, so she doesn't have sure feet. She's laying down, but you get the point. Trying to keep from sliding. And that's the word that Peter says here. I want you to know this with the certainty that will keep you from sliding, from losing your footing, from sliding down the face of the mountain. To destruction? Yes, because that's what he's going to be getting at here. Let all the house of Israel then know for certain or with surety that God hath made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, I want to stop and think about this for a little bit, because this is what we want to end on. When Jesus entered the world, was he already God? Simple question. When Jesus entered the world, was he already God? Yes, he'd been God from all eternity. John 1:1. See if I can jump up here. John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And literally, this is important here. This is not a minor detail. You miss this because our English doesn't work the same way Greek does. There is not a definite article in front of this. I know your English Bibles say in the beginning, but there's not one. And you know why that is important that there isn't one? Because what he's saying by leaving that off is any time you have a beginning, I don't care what beginning it is, if there is a beginning for something, the Word was. And that word was is a past tense word meaning existing, already in the past. So I don't care what beginning you have. Now, stop and think about this. If the Word has a beginning, if the Word has a beginning, he already has to be existing. How can you do that? How can you already be existing and have a beginning? You can't. That's the beauty of the way John wrote this very, in one sense, very simple statement about who he is at the beginning of this, and at the same time, very complex. At any beginning, the Word was already existence. The Word was facing God, and the Word, literally, the Word was God. And he leaves the definite article off here because he's trying to say he's not confusing him with this person who is God, but he is the same deity of the same nature. Without question, Jesus Christ is God. So in Acts 2:36, when he says, know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, Lord in this case cannot mean deity. Because did the Father make Jesus Christ God? No, the Father did not turn Jesus Christ into God. Because the Father didn't make Jesus Christ. He didn't make him God. He was God, eternally equal with the Father, always existent. There was never a time he didn't. In fact, as I talked with these people the other night, you know why those people believe that you have to be baptized to be saved and why you have to do good works to be saved? Because they have a Jesus that's less than fully God. They have a Jesus that's a sort of God. He's God in some sense, but he's a created being. And because he's less than fully God, he's not able really to save. Would you trust anybody less than God to save you eternally? I wouldn't. Therefore, if I can't trust him because he's not fully God, then I'm going to try to come up with some other way to help be saved. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to do some good works. See, we've said this before. I don't care where you go in religion. I don't care if people are in a Baptist church. I don't care if they're in a Catholic church. I don't care who they are. I don't care if they're not even in a church. I don't care if they don't go to church. If a person is an unbeliever, they always have some deficiency in their understanding of who Jesus Christ is. There's something key about him that they do not get. If they did, then they'd be able to believe and be saved. So he says here that God has made him Lord in Christ. So in what sense has he made him Lord then? What did he actually do if, when we're talking about Lord, it's not referring to him being God? Because the word Lord does refer frequently to deity. Very simply, I'm going to skip over some of these things. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, it tells us in very simple terms, but for us there is one God the Father. It doesn't say there's one God the Father. It says there's one God the Father for us. That's his point. There's only one God the Father of us. Out of whom are the all things, and we then are for or because of him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ. There's not two Lord Jesus Christ. There's just one Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, there's only one God the Father. And he says, and through him are all things, and we on account of him or because of him. Ephesians 4 verse 5, it says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I want you to look at this in the context. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Jim was over here. I'm not going to repeat anything Jim was getting at. But what Jim was getting at in the adult class this morning, which if you missed it, you missed a good class, a good Bible study. In Ephesians 4, or in the book of Ephesians, Paul is really trying to encourage unity between believers. And Jim was dealing with some of the problems with the disunity issues. But the first part of it, he's going to give a case for why we should have unity. Ephesians chapter 4, just look with me very quickly in let's just start with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I encourage you to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling with which you've been called, with humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to guard the oneness from the Spirit in a bond of peace. Now why? For there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father, out of whom are all things. One. Now in the context here, he says there's one Lord, and Jim made reference to that. I'm not the Lord of the church. In fact, Peter, when he wrote the elders over in 1 Peter 5, he warns the elders, you elders don't become lords of the church. You are not the bosses of the church. Churches that let elders or their pastors run the church and let run the show, and they just say, we're going to do this and you're going to do that and that's going to happen. They have let a man do something that is contrary to the Word of God. He is not to be a Lord. And you're responsible for making sure they don't do that. If you let them get away with that, it's partially your fault. So if you see me running roughshod and making decisions, you guys better call me on it. You guys better deal with it. You guys better say, you're out of here, or you're going to be benched or something. Anyway, because there's one Lord. And I have to remind myself of that. I'm not in charge. Do I have responsibilities? Yes. Am I accountable for certain things here? Yes. But I'm not the Lord of this assembly. I'm an under-shepherd. I'm not even the chief shepherd. Peter says Christ is the chief shepherd, the head shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. And so there's one Lord of the body. So when Peter's saying in Acts chapter 2 that God has made him Lord, Lord in what sense? Not deity. He's made him Lord of what? Lord over the body of Christ. See? Because what did we start off saying this morning? Acts is a transition. It's a book of changes. And what is God beginning to build here on the day of Pentecost? He's beginning to build the church. He's using the apostles and the prophets. These are apostles, and they're starting to lay the foundation. We don't have the prophets quite coming in yet, but they'll come along shortly, and they're starting to build the foundation on which the church will be built. Now, the next thing that I want to address, if you go back to Acts 2, verse 36, I want to answer the next question, and the next question that we have here in Acts 2, 36 is, it says, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. What does he mean when he says God has made him Christ? God has made him Christ. When did Jesus Christ actually become Christ? Now, we have this statement here, Luke 2:11. It says, because it's born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And a lot of people look at Christ and they think it's like a last name it's his middle name. Jesus, what's his middle name? Christ, you know. Christ is not his middle name. Christ is a title. It's like saying Christ, and this would be accurate, the anointed king. Because who did the Old Testament emphasize to be the king? the one who got anointed with the Spirit. Those were the ones who were king. So when we come to Acts chapter 2 and it's referring to Christ, this is God had made him Christ. God had made him Christ in this sense 3 years earlier. When did the Holy Spirit anoint Jesus Christ to become king?
John the Baptist in the Jordan River.
When Jesus met John the Baptist and he went down into the waters of the Jordan River and John took Jesus and dunked him under the water, and when he came up, it says the Holy Spirit descended upon him and remained upon him. And John saw it. I don't know if everybody else was able to see it, but we know John was able to see it. So John saw the Spirit on Jesus. Now, is that what he's talking about here for you and I in Acts 2? See, that had happened 3 years earlier. This is something that's in connection with him being crucified. You crucified him. God did something else. What did God do? You crucified him. God made him Lord. Lord of what? Lord of the body. You guys tried to kill this guy. God's made him Lord. And God's made him Christ. Well, wait a second. He was Christ 3 years earlier. He was anointed. So how did God now make him Christ? He's changing. God's changing things. He's now going to be Christ in a new sense, in a different sense for us. Because when we go from this point on, you can see this right here. Just the word Messiah, this is in John 1:41. It says, we have found the Messiah, which interpreted is the Christ. So that's what Messiah meant. But see, Messiah doesn't even tell you anything. What does Messiah mean? It means king. That's what it meant. It's just the Hebrew word for anointed one. And it was talking about the anointed king. So where does this go? What it goes from is from Jesus Christ being the king of Israel to Jesus Christ now being what for the church? Well, Lord, but also for us, the one that is actually raised up and exalted, and he is now the one that gives the church its character. So Ephesians 1, and I'm moving here quickly. I'm sorry if I'm not letting you turn to all these in your own Bible. I apologize. But Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed is the God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one blessing us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, this place right here, in Christ. Is that saying in the anointed king? No. It's in now this one that has been exalted. That's now the significance of him being Christ. Peter actually introduces this change in Acts 2:36. He'd already been Christ in one sense for Israel. But now he is Christ in connection with having been crucified. Does everybody see that back in Acts 2:36? You crucified him. But God did something else. God's made him Lord and God's made him Christ. Which is telling you both of these ideas now have a change of emphasis for him from what they'd meant prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. I didn't put all these up here, but this expression right here, in Christ, occurs 76 times in the New Testament. Do you want to know where they occur? They occur beginning in Romans chapter 3 through 1 Peter 5. You don't have it in Acts primarily. You don't have it. You don't have it in the Gospels. And you don't have it afterwards. You have it in those letters because those letters are talking to who? They're talking to the church. They're all letters to the churches. And they're all talking about the same thing that Paul's talking about here. They're talking about God's blessings for us in Christ. That word blessing meaning the good things that God says about us in Christ. That's something that's changed. It's not that I'm related to the king. It's the fact that I am now blessed in this one that was crucified and is exalted. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it says that our being dead, being us, us being dead ones by the trespasses, he jointly made alive. Here we have this. It doesn't say in Christ, but it's the same idea with the Christ. By grace you are having been saved. And he had jointly jointly raised and jointly seated us, in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer here today, if you have believed Christ died for your sins and rose again, and you know that's all you need, you don't have to be good, you don't have to get baptized, you don't have to join a church, you just have to believe he did everything necessary, period. Then you know what God does? God says good things about you in Christ. Say, what good things could he say about me? It's not because of who you are. It's because of who this one is right here. It's down here that he says that you were a dead one. Now he says he's made us alive. It's that we were dead ones, but he says that he has raised us up and he has seated us because of who this one is. Which is why he says in the middle, it's by grace you're saved. You know what grace means? You don't deserve it. So just appreciate it. You don't deserve it. You can't deserve it. Just appreciate it. Pardon me? You can't work for it because it's by grace. That's right. And this is what Peter is getting at here in Acts chapter 2 when he talks about this. Now, this is the one time where Christ on all the epistles, I'm talking about the letters to the church, going back to the book of Acts, but really in Romans, through the end of Jude. This is the only time Jesus is ever called king. Did you know that? I think most Christians would be surprised. But in all those letters that are written to the church, Christ is not called king. He's called king one time in 1 Timothy 6. Just look what it says. Which in time, its own time, will display the happy and only absolute master, the king of those being king. Doesn't say the king of the church. The king of those being kings. And the lord of those being lord. The only one having immortality, and goes on from there. You see, it's actually, and it's talking about a future time. In its own time it will show this. Right now it isn't true. He's not ruling over the kings of the earth now. He's not ruling over the lords of the earth now. But there's a time coming in the future in which he will. Matthew 25 says he will in the future come and he will sit on his throne, not on the Father's throne. We're waiting for that yet, aren't we? It's the only time that he's ever called king. I actually did a tabulation out of my Bible program. Those are all the places in all the books of the Bible where he's called king. Notice where the word king is used. 20 times we have the word king used in the book of Acts. But usually it's all earthly kings. Agrippa the king, and this guy's king, and that guy's king. Then one time in 2 Corinthians we have a statement about king. It's not used about Jesus Christ. We have 7 times that we have the word king used in Hebrew, and it's used of Melchizedek. And it's used of Pharaoh. Never Jesus Christ. 3 times in Timothy, and both times, or 2 times in there, it's talking about earthly kings that you're supposed to obey and you're supposed to pray for, and 1 time that we just looked at, Jesus Christ. And then down here in 1 Peter 2, it tells you that you're to be in submission to the king. In other words, if you go through all those, earthly king, Melchizedek, Pharaoh, earthly king, 1 time, Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy 6. If Jesus Christ is king of the church, God did a pretty poor job of trying to tell us that, because he certainly didn't write it in all those letters that he had Paul and Peter and John and Jude and James write to the church. He sure left it out. See, it's not for you to recognize that Jesus Christ is the king. It's for you, and he doesn't even do that with those Jews there on the day of Pentecost. It was for them to recognize that this one that you put to death is now the master, and he's the one that's been raised up and exalted. When I read Christ throughout the New Testament letters, I don't think Israel's king. I think the one that's raised and exalted, and I'm sitting in him. If you're a believer here today, your relationship to God today is through the person of Jesus Christ, through the one that was crucified for you and is now raised and exalted. And actually, Peter, just as he's introducing several changes over here, God's really introducing them. I'm confident Peter doesn't get all of this. But that's okay, because when we started this, what did we see that the Spirit did to Peter? He was filled. And that word filling that was used of Peter in that context meant that he took control. There's things coming out of his mouth that I don't think Peter can fully appreciate yet. It's going to take him a while to make sense of it all. But in very simple terms, as God's introducing that change, we're 2,000 years down the road. We're not struggling with that change, or we shouldn't be. A lot of Christians, for some reason or another, still are. We ought to be able, as Christians today, to say, I know who Jesus Christ is. He's God in flesh that came to this earth and paid for my sins on the cross and rose again. As we've said before, if you're here and you haven't believed that, you can believe that right where you're at. You don't have to get up. You don't have to walk around. You don't have to say a prayer. You can believe that and say, you know what? He did that for me. That's right. That's the difference for me between heaven and hell. If you have already believed that, then you need to know that because of who he is, because he's ascended and sat down as Christ, you now are sitting in him. We saw that in Ephesians 2. He counts you there. He counts you to be part of the body. He counts you to be knit together, not just with these people here, but as Josh and Faye go to the other side of the world and those people down there, we're knit together with the believers that are down there. They're not a separate body from us. They're knit together because they're believers in Jesus Christ too. And all of this is introducing these new things. He's going down this path, introducing this new relationship, these new things that we have, and how this works. And this was necessary. Now, next week, we're going to come back, and we're going to look at how he tells these Jews to respond. We're going to look at the response that he requires, and we're going to look at what he says, kind of like we've been looking, not what popularly people think he said, but what he actually said, and what that means. Father, we're thankful for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross, for his death, for our sins, and for his resurrection. We're thankful now that because he is resurrected and exalted and raised up to your right hand, that we actually can have that same relationship with him, that we are raised up, that we are seated there with him, that we are knit together as one, that you count us to be your kind of righteousness in him, because you say all those blessings, all those good things about us, things that we do not deserve, but they're said about us because you are a gracious God. And by the expression of your grace towards us, you say those good things about us. Help us to appreciate those good things, to let those things sink in, to wrap our minds around those and allow them to affect us in our relationship with one another, our relationship with other saints. And we're thankful for this message, that it's a simple message. And as we think of Josh and Faye taking off, heading around the world to the other side, we are reminded that that message of your Son's death and his resurrection is your power unto salvation. It doesn't need our help. We just need to communicate it. We need to communicate it plainly and clearly. And so we ask that you would just continue to encourage them as they go there. And as they communicate that message, as they do everything they can to make sure that it is plain and clear and that it's not muddied by all the traditions and other things that come along, that they would have that joy of seeing people come to saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and see people go on to learn who they are as believers in Christ, knit together in the same body of which we are part, all one in Christ, and through that to see growth. And so we know that they're in your care. We just, as Paul said, we commit them to the word of your grace because that's what gives us an inheritance among the saints. And we just commit them to your grace that they might appreciate and enjoy your grace in whatever directions you take them in the years to come. And we look forward to that day, not when they'll come back on a furlough, but that day when we will all hear the voice of your Son and we will be caught up into your presence and we will be taken there and presented before you, holy and without blame, not because of our worth, but because of your Son. And we look forward to that most of all. Thank you for this time together and for these saints and for their patience. Amen.